You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they knew God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud those who practice them. You can be seated.
My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. I'm going to pray, and then we will roll on. Father, thanks for the gift of your word, that it is not intended to simply affirm who we are, but there are times when it presses against who we are. And we'll see this several places here this morning, but we talk about the gospel, the good news of life in Jesus, from Jesus, for Jesus. And for that good news to be good news, there has to be bad news. And that bad news is really bad for all of us. So would you today remind us of what's true? Would you remind us of what's good? And would you let our hearts be transformed, conformed, reformed by your love and your grace that you offer us, your abundant mercy. Thank you for this and for all these people gathered together in Jesus' name. Amen. A Romanesque human emerges from the lettering toward the viewer, implying an approach. They have a downcast mask that they're removing as they walk out of the shadows. They have been ashamed, and they are casting that off. The text is modern and active, adding to the motion of the work, as being unashamed is an active stance rather than passive. Right? That's our deacon over graphic design, Zach Fonville, who designed this graphic for us. That's what he says about what's happening here. We're coming out of the first section in chapter 1, that says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that means a lot, but sometimes we might not even know what it is that we're not ashamed of. So what is the gospel? And I just want to give you five real quick things out of the gate to say this is what the heart of the gospel is. It is one that all the world, so all the theys that we're going to be reading about in this passage, these theys are these me's, right? It is us, all the world, including me, you, and everyone else, has rebelled against God since Adam and Eve in the garden. That rebellion is called sin, according to the scriptures. And sin earns a wage, but it's not a good wage. It earns death. Physical death. In fact, God said, hey, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And it wasn't that whatever the pear or the apple or whatever, it wasn't that thing that was poisonous. It was that they were rejecting God and mistrusting him. So there was a physical death that would follow, but there was also a spiritual death, that sin leads to death. Its wage is death. That is separation from God's grace and from God's goodness. And because of that, we earn through our sin the wrath of God. Try as we might, we cannot earn our place back to God. We cannot be back in right standing with him. We cannot be righteous with him by anything that we do. And some try to rebel against him and become a law unto themselves. And like, I'll just make up my own rules. That won't do it. And some of us try to keep all the rules so that God might be in debt to us. That will not do it either. There's not enough good to be done to earn our position back with God. But God, rich in mercy, he sent Jesus. And Jesus came as God, willingly dying in our place, out of love, as an offering of grace and mercy to fulfill his promises and to save his people from their sins. And by grace, through faith, we are forgiven, we are welcomed, and we are his, sent on mission to make much of him until he returns. Right? That's a simplified version of what does the good news mean. And so this idea of being unashamed of this, unashamed of the gospel, it comes from confidence not in who we are, but in who Jesus is and in what he has done and who he makes us when we trust him with our lives, that he is king, that he knows best, that he is God, that he is good, and that God is for good. And again, as I prayed for the good news to be really, really good, man, the bad news is just really, really bad. And what we see today, the big idea of this is God's wrath is poured out against all godlessness. Now, many struggle with that idea of God's wrath. And in your mind, God is always a soft focus with a nice bouquet effect around him, right? But God's wrath is not some wild, emotional, unhinged outburst. That's not what we see. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he does not simply wink at sin because he is perfectly just in his judgment. So we're going to look at how God's wrath kind of shapes the world and us and what news there is to be had as we consider that. God's wrath, the first thing it does is presses against those who press down truth. And so today we are working through this passage, right? That's what we're going to be doing, kind of turning over many of the stones. And this is what it says, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress truth. Now, some of you might be thinking, like, what does it mean to suppress? Couple places that you may have seen that. If you're a child, you go to the doctor, and they get that little stick out, and they push your tongue down so they can see, like, the infection in your throat. That's called a tongue suppressor, right? And so that little kid's, you know, tongue is all over in their mouth, and they're, like, pressing that thing down, even though something's pressing against it. Or you may, like right now, like everyone in the entire world is sick, and you may have a bad cough, and you go to the store and you get the stuff that says cough suppressant, right? You're going to cough. It's coming out of you, but the suppressant presses that down and subdues it, right? And so that's kind of the word. It's to press down, and the issue here is God's wrath is against those that press down his truth, and for us, that means his word. since what can be known about God is evident among them. It's obvious that God can be known because God has shown it to them. Again, the them is us. It's everyone. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, which we call the attributes of God, his character revealed, like who he is, what he's about. Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. What has God made? Everything. All of creation. And what Paul's telling the church at Rome is God can be known because of everything that we see that he has made. That's how his divine nature is known. So we call that the general revelation of God. Now, people aren't typically going to stand and look at a sunset and without any context know the name of Jesus on which they must be saved, right? That is the special revelation of God that comes from his word, by his spirit, and God's people pointing to that. But the general revelation of God is what we see in nature. The low hum of creation reveals the existence of a creator. God has made himself known. As a result, I'm just reading on, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Right? This is like people feel small at the foot of a mountain. You look at this beautiful creation and you just feel small. If you're able to get away from the city and you're able to look up and see stars and see shooting stars and know that those are bajillions of miles away and light years across and you're just seeing so much, it's so vast, you're so tiny. Or if you put your feet and you wiggle your toes in the sands of the beach and you overlook the ocean at sunrise or sunset, like there is just nothing like those things. Those things are a testament to the existence of a creator. The scriptures tell us so, right? And yet, people, all people, deny God's existence. Instead, their thinking became worthless. That's not good. Their senseless hearts were darkened. So, if someone denies gravity, now scientists try as they might, gravity is a little bit of a tough thing to understand, but if someone denies it, like, no, that doesn't exist, it doesn't mean that they will not be pressed down or pulled towards the earth. It doesn't mean that. And even if you can invent flight, something that would allow you for a moment to overcome gravity, it doesn't mean, like, if you're able to counter it for a moment, there's this truth about gravity and what it is that what goes up must come down. And the same is true for the truth of God's word. No matter what presses against it, it will find its way out and it will make itself known. So we see things like this in Scripture, that the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God endures forever. And that can be overwhelming. But what if that were true? What if God's word, of all the things that we interact with, was one of the things that would actually be true, existing, lasting forever? Now, I imagine even in this room, even right here, right now, there is a pull in you to push down or to push out the truth of God from his word. So you find yourself in this room today, either one who says, yes, this is God revealed, this is God's word, or you say, no, it's not God revealed, it is not God's word. And if you find yourself saying, yes, this is God's word, this is him revealed, that's how we know him, then even in you, maybe even as we read on today, you might find yourself saying, yeah, but we might begin to listen to that voice. And so the question is, what excuses do you make to get yourself comfortable with pressing out God's voice? That's a question that you have to ask yourself. Like, do you listen to the but what abouts of your inner defense attorney that would defend yourself against the Word of God? Or can you rightfully study and figure out what it says and find it true and submit your heart to it? Because that really is a really big deal whether or not you're able to do that. Because what it determines is who God is, right? Who God is to you. And if you find that you're unwilling to submit to the truth of God's word, then you're worshiping yourself as God. We'll get into that. So when you look out at this world and you see darkness reigning and you see reckless violence and you see people living without accountability to God, and you might just find yourself just shaking your head and being like, gosh. And the older you get, you find yourself saying like kids these days, right? I'm 42, right? So I try not to say that. But it's not just kids these days. It's the world in which we live that seem to be spiritually closed off, blind, darkness, they call good bad and bad good. It's a direct portrait painted with the words from Romans 1. The world that you look out and see is a direct portrait painted with the paint that we find here in Romans 1. But the warning is this: it isn't just out there. It isn't just them out there, but it is me in here. Remember, sin is the equalizer for all, which is why our faith must begin simply, not look at them, but God have mercy on me, a sinner. The second thing we see is God's wrath delivers to fools the desire of fools. Like, I don't know if you've been in situations like this, and I must admit, I think I've probably been on both sides of this conversation. Someone comes to you and they say, hey, I need help navigating this difficult situation, relationship, something that they're struggling with or whatever, and you together, maybe you open the scriptures, maybe you say, gosh, this seems like whatever, you probably need to apologize or acknowledge your part, whatever it is, and do this and don't do whatever it is that you've been doing. And you agree on that, and you say, all right, this is what godly wisdom looks like moving forward. And then 2 weeks later, you get a text, you get a phone call, someone shows up, and you have a conversation. And what you end up doing is they're returning, seeking help for the very predictable consequences that we knew would happen if they continued doing whatever it was that they were going to do. Have you ever been in that situation? Or, in other words, the fool gets what the fool wants. Or in other words, God delivers to fools the desire of fools. Now, we use that term, and the Bible like warns, like, don't call people a fool, right? And yet we see the writers of Scripture call people fools. And so the terms the context here is the judgment of foolish. It's not an intellectual judgment. It's not saying, like, whatever derogatory name, like you're just being whatever. It's not saying that, but it is a judgment of a moral judgment. Your heart is behaving foolishly outside of the wisdom of God. It's not a matter of smart, but of hearts being turned off to light and on to darkness. So you have this guy, Paul, the apostle. He's writing to the church at Rome, and you have Greeks, and you have Romans, and you have Americans just like us in 2025, and we think that enlightenment is found outside of God. Like, he's archaic. How could he possibly know what we're going through 2,000 years after Jesus roamed the earth, as if he didn't create all of it, as if your DNA is not being knit together and held together by his very power right now. He holds all things together. And so we think that the enlightenment and the empowerment is found outside of God, but all of our energy and all of our books and all of our study is in philosophy and science. Philosophy aims to describe the meaning of things, like the why it happens. Science is unable to do that. And so those two work together. But here's the thing. Science is observation, taking notes, and observing out loud what you just observed. I think one of the Mythbusters, he says, the difference between, in essence, just messing around and science is writing it down, right? And so the reason why that matters, it is this: science is not self-aware. It's not something that does anything. It's just making sense of creation. That's all that it's doing. It's not self-aware. It doesn't do anything. It just asks questions. That's all that it does. I taught science for a few years. I love asking questions. I love learning about crazy stuff, right? The universe and the tiny things and all the things. But all we're doing is just asking questions, trying to get our heads around what is already here, what is true, what exists, and that we would say is the creation from God. Paul goes on. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And he goes on, he says, like, man and beast and reptiles. What he's talking about idols. And so if you think of, like, Indiana Jones, or you think of any type of ancient thing, you see a shrine with stuff like written on the walls, those things would be things that people would worship. Statues of people, they might worship. That happens still today. And so he's saying they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made with their own hands. Such a lesser thing. Because they did that, God delivered them over in their desires of their hearts to sexual immorality, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Look, that verse 25, like if you have your Bible open, like underline that, circle it, put a star next to it. It is the key to understanding our condition and our rebellion against God, each of us and the world outside. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator. There's the great exchange. Truth for lie, created for Creator. That is the essence of all false worship. That's the essence of all what we call idolatry, false worship. And so, if for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. God removed his hand of common grace. He said, fine. Do what you will. Fine. Follow your heart. Fine. And he gave them over to consequences now as an appetizer of the meal of ultimate judgment, which is to come. See, sin leads to misery, not fulfillment. And at the same time, there's a lot to be said about this, but God tempts no one. He's not dangling a carrot in front of someone saying, like, you want to forsake me. He's not doing that at all. God tempts no one, but he allows them to follow their hearts. If you grew up in the 80s, like I did, sort of, for 8 years of the 80s, basically every drama that had teenagers in it, or every like sitcom or whatever, there would be one Mike Seaver, whoever, and he would smoke cigarettes, and the parents would find out, and then like the parent would be like, "Here's what we're gonna do, son, you're gonna smoke the whole pack, right?" And they're like, "But I don't want to smoke the whole pack," or they're like, "It wasn't even mine, I was just holding it for my, like, you know, sit down, smoke the thing, right? Smoke the whole pack, but I'm not feeling good." Yeah, right, right. And so the point is, like, you want to do dumb things, like, you're going to be sick for it, right? And so the analogy stops at some point, because God does not make you smoke an entire pack of cigarettes, right? But he might say, hey, if you're going to, like, the analogy, like, smoke on, smoker. Like get what it is that's coming to you. You're responsible for your consequences. Namely, the just judgment if you continue to walk in a way outside of me. C.S. Lewis describes idolatry this way. He says, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And I just want you to know, that is the heart of all that we're going to continue to read. That is the heart of the conversation. It's worshiping imposters instead of the real deal. It's been said many times, but when good things become God things, it doesn't have to be, oh gosh, like I'm rebelling against God because I'm doing bad things. You could be doing good things out of proportion, right? You could be living your life so much to build and secure a family or comfort or security or whatever it is. Find things that you misplace your confidence and your ultimate trust from God to creation, to things that he has made that are good things. Those are justified longings. We get to look at our heart and say, what is it that I'm longing for? Why am I searching for comfort in money? Why am I searching for relationships that make me feel whole when all those things can be found in God alone? It's justified longings that are misdirected. And all of those things, those relationships, those pursuits, those passions, they get better when God is king of our hearts, not when those things reign as king of our hearts. Your marriage is better, not when your spouse is the king of your heart, but when Jesus is the king of your heart. Then you get to put human expectations on created things, not divine expectations on created things. So in this world, I dare you, the shows that you watch, the stories that you read, the life that you interact with, the people that you work with, the classmates that you sit next to, look for it and you will see how passions show up as false saviors. It is the story of our life. It's not just out there, but it's in here. So sin problems, they are always worship problems. And here, the bodies are the outlet. In a world that seems out of control, our bodies seem one thing that might be in our control. So we read on. Women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men. Right? Lots of things to be said about that. But if you just read that and I ask you, hey, what does this say? I think that we would all come to the same conclusion. There's this idea of sinful progression within communities, within nations, within individuals. There's this interesting deal. Like in 1997, right, this was before the Ellen DeGeneres show. There was a show called Ellen. It was a sitcom, situational comedy, right? And Ellen, she was going to come out as a gay woman. She was going to do that in real life. It's kind of a big deal. And she was also going to do that on the show, also a big deal. If you're under, I don't know, 25, then you might not have a category of like what that felt like at the time. But it was a pretty big deal. It was controversial so much that ABC, which is where the show ran, they ran a parental advisory before the show and before the subsequent shows that would follow. Not because there was anything outside of that on there that was like that they were worried about, but it was just because there was a gay woman on primetime television. So there's a parental advisory, meaning a caution to parents that they were going to see something that might require explanation if their kids were watching. What's crazier, I looked this up because I was like, I think, like, doesn't Disney own, right? And so Disney owns ABC. Disney owned bought ABC 1 year prior to that. So what that means is that Disney felt it a wise decision to put a parental advisory on a show that simply had a woman being gay on it in 1997. Fast forward 30 years, that all feels a bit different, doesn't it? Disney specifically, and I'm not here to like rant and like, okay, watch cartoons, do whatever you want. It's fine. I'm not saying that. I'm just showing you the progression of what that felt like. And so when someone that's a little bit older talks to you about like, oh, I don't even know what to say. I feel disoriented in the world that I'm living in. Like, bear with them. Bear with us. And try to understand. But the point is, look, I wasn't alive in the 1950s, right, to be clear. But from what I understand, like, they would not show Elvis Presley playing a guitar with a suit on television because his hips were too wild, right? And I've seen footage, and I'm like, I mean, they weren't that wild. I mean, it was like a bit of a, you know, like, it wasn't much more than that. Then you have this advisory in 97, and now you have, like, all bets are off. It doesn't really even matter. That is a progression of unnatural things. And so what is Paul saying? What is he saying is unnatural? Well, it's according to design. It wasn't made to be that way. That's what makes it unnatural. It's not what feels right. Because what this says is your the thing that makes you feel, that's corrupt. That's broken. It's not follow your heart. Your heart above all things is corrupt. Like your measuring stick is off. The thing that would determine good from bad, it's broken. So the one thing that we get to do is we get to say, what does this thing say? Because this is true and it will not change. Culture shifts. What's appropriate today, what feels right today, won't feel right in 50 years. That's a fact. Things that you would draw hard lines on today, the culture will not in time. Those things change. And so we get to be mindful of that. I'm not ashamed of this. But what we get to do, it's not just what feels right. It leads to all types of sins when we live that way. It's we get to submit our desires and our feelings. We get to slay them at the cross. I'm not ashamed, nor am I hate-filled, nor am I unsympathetic, nor am I reckless or callous with my words, but I'm filled with and I'm moved by compassion. Built around this idea that God's design is good, that one man and one woman committed in marriage, celebrating the gift of sex for pleasure and fruitful multiplication is a good thing, and that in and of itself can be idolatry for many. You can be satisfied and complete without that, but not in a perversion of that. That's what Paul's telling us. That this is not a fluid cultural matter, but it's a timeless matter of creation and design. God is infinitely good. He's infinitely wise. His ways are the best ways for good and for human flourishing. And Paul uses this as the first of many examples pointing to a departure from true knowledge and pure worship. Look, what I'm not saying is all the things that are not here. And what I'm not saying is addressing all the things that are in this book, right? Those who have misvalued your own worth, the worth of your body, those who have given yourself to sex outside of God's design, those who find yourselves sexually confused, attracted to the same sex, do what anyone else does who struggles to trust God in his ways. You get to fight against lust of the flesh. Turn and pursue. No matter what that looks like in your past, no matter what that looks like in your present, no matter what that looks like in your future. The reasons for sexual sin are complex. I am not naive to that. As a church, we get to uphold truth, but we get to do so graciously and humbly, just as with any sinner or suffer because of sin. And it's easy to treat sexual sin differently because of the volume of our culture, and you begin fighting battles of the flesh rather than in spiritual realms. You think that your neighbor is your enemy, and your neighbor is not your enemy. Homosexual sin, even more. So we wrap up politics and we draw lines in our hearts and in our communities around votes and emotional appeals, but God is clear of the lines drawn. Unrighteous who reject God and the righteous who live by faith in who he is. That's the line. And look, I'm mindful of this, that some argue using sociology or interpreting scripture in saying that it teaches on sexuality as only about exploitative relationships, that is a dominant and submissive, and that's what gay culture looked like in Rome or prior to that, as if there has to be a dominant and submissive, so there has to be a victim in that. But here's the thing, and they would say it's not about same-sex relationship at all. And I would just tell you, like, that's a real tough sell. If you find yourself trying to let the Bible say that, you're doing what we would call exegetical gymnastics to land there. And while I'm not today, on this baptism Sunday, I feel your empathy, right? Truly. And your prayers. While we're not addressing all the cultural implications, how do I vote? Like, how do I live in, and to be clear, like, we are putting together some resources. We will be recording some podcasts as elders to kind of, like, help with a lot of the things that we're going to deal with in Romans, and that's one of them. So while we're not addressing cultural implications, how do I vote? How do I value and dignify all others? What about transgender identities, politics of athletes in unnaturally gendered sports? How laws should be shaped in a country that isn't a theocracy, equal rights? How do we do that? We are building the basis of God's design across culture, space, place, and time, and that shapes how we engage politically and how we treat others as fellow humans, image bearers of our great God. So when we stop worshiping God, we are drawn to corruption and perversion of God's design, and that's true in Rome. Just as it is in the United States of America, sexuality easily becomes a prominent expression of rejecting God. And if you in this room find yourself in all of this judgmental more than heavy-hearted, Paul will not let you off the hook. We're going to continue to read. Next week, gosh, it's more of the same. There is some good news. It just takes a while for us to get there, right? It's 16 chapters, and Paul's just, you know, he's writing. We're just teasing it out a little bit. So you add to all that he's going to tell us the words of Jesus who says, if you lust in your heart, then you're an adulterer. If you're angry at your brother, you're a murderer. You add all that together, and we see that this isn't a them out there problem, but it is an us right here problem. Humanity has a sin problem, and it flows from a heart that worships anything other than God, but he is not far away. And the last thing we see is this. God's wrath is a just sentence for those who ignore him. Right? And I would say that line right there is a bit of a summary of all that we're looking at. He goes on. He says this. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, they just acted like he wasn't, they ignored him. God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness. Then there's a list of 21 things, right? And see if you can find yourself on this list, right? All unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy. Have you ever wanted something that you didn't have a right to? Felt like God was holding back from you? Murder. Have you ever hated someone? Quarrels. Ever had beef with somebody? Deceit, ever lied, malice, they are gossips, anybody? Slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful. I love this one because it's just like, and everything else, the inventors of evil. As if you just sit around and say, how can I do bad things, right, against God? Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, anybody? Senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. They celebrate the wickedness of those who rebel against God. Look, I mean, I don't have to convince you. Just look around, right? This is a snapshot of the heart, not just them, but us right here. And all of these things are not the problem. All these things are symptoms of the problem. It's sin that shows up when we replace God as the king of our hearts. This is not a list to affirm your self-righteousness. It's just the opposite. You won't find fine print to exclude you from the wrath of God here, right? There are many in this world that suffer from colorblindness, right? Probably in this room. I know a couple of you. And can women do that? Or is it only men, predominantly men? Anybody? All right. Anyway, many suffer from colorblindness. And what that means is colors look the same, or they look dull, they lack fullness. I remember the NFL did a color rush bit a couple years back, and so Thursday night games, there was a team, the Jets, that were all green, and the Bills, they were all red, and the grass was, of course, green, but they showed the next day, like, NFL fail. If you were colorblind, it just looked like a brown team playing a brown team on a brown background, right? That's not very exciting. So it just kind of meshed together, and there's different types of it. But imagine a world where everyone is colorblind, where everyone just sees that dullness, right? We wouldn't even realize that we're missing anything. We wouldn't even know it. Similarly, when we ignore God, we become morally blind in a world that doesn't even know that it's rebelling against God. It doesn't even know that there's a better way. It doesn't even know that there is fullness of life in pursuits that are outside of their current pursuits of their heart. That God invites us into the full life, the best life, the good life, right? So we become morally blind. We lose our sense of right and wrong, the fullness of life. Things become bland and flavorless. So when the church fights these issues on the surface, we are fighting over colors that others cannot see. If we just fight on the law side of things or on the external side of things, but when we begin to engage the heart, the eyes follow. God's word, God's spirit gives vision to see the fullness of life, and God's people get to be empowered by the spirit pointing to this word. And we get to join the work of allowing God to put on lenses of repentance and belief. We cannot give those lenses, but we can point to the one who can, right? And one more thing, we see this idea that, like, when people struggle with sin that the scripture outlines clearly, and people say, like, you're not broken, be who you are. Just be who you are, right? And I totally understand that. We don't want to live as frauds, but here's the thing. The lie is this. Every one of us are broken. You're starting on the foundation of a lie when you say that. All of us are corrupt in our hearts, right? And Paul's building the case by Romans chapter 3 that none are righteous, not even one. And maybe you think that your sexuality defines you. Look, that's a lie. Your sexuality does not define you. Life is not so shallow that you are what you do. That's a lie. You are worth so much more than that. Or maybe you think that your hidden sin shames you. Lies. It doesn't. And all this is true. And yet, for the bad news to be bad, the good news gets to be really, really good. And the thing that changes it all happened 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was accused and he was shamed and he was abused and he was lied about and he was betrayed and he took on the cross, and on that cross a man died. But the greater reality was that this man was God, that he was perfect in every way, that he was perfectly holy and righteous. He never once rebelled against God as God. He never rebelled against his Father. There was no shame in himself, but he put your mask on so you can, before God, the infinitely perfect creator of all things, take your mask off. And he received the full wrath of God for sin for those who turn from him. That is the greatest exchange. That he took on what we deserved, and he gave us life that only comes from him. Right? The good news is that God's wrath against us is not the final word. All this is true, right? And I promise Paul will write good news in here eventually. All this is true, but it's not the final word, right? The setup to this in Romans chapter 1 is that the righteous live by faith. Faith in what? Well, if you would put that slide back up that has the gospel, right? Now look at 4 and 5. But God sent Jesus to die in our place. The righteous live by faith in that reality to fulfill his promises and to save his people from their sins. And by grace, through faith alone, we are forgiven, we are welcomed, and we are his. God's wrath doesn't just go away. If that happened in our judicial system, you would lose your mind. And yet when we stand before God, we think that he should just act like we don't do what we do. God's wrath doesn't just go away. It finds a suitable replacement. And the encouragement is trust him that he took God's full wrath on the cross, or one day you will receive the full wrath of God. Like, I don't want to do that. By grace through faith, wrath gives way to love. And when we are transformed by that love, then our obedience turns from duty to delight, right? From obligation to the foundation of life. The band can come on up as I read one quick thing. A Romanesque human emerges from the lettering toward the viewer, implying an approach. They have a downcast mask that they're removing as they walk out of the shadows. They have been ashamed and are casting that off. The text is modern and active, adding to the motion of the work, as being unashamed is an active stance rather than passive. And the only way we can take the mask off is to acknowledge who we are under it. And we have so much freedom in the good news of Jesus that we don't get to press against truth. We don't get to exchange truth for lie. We don't get to worship creation instead of creator. But right now, the invitation is for the full, free, and forever life. And that's what I invite you into today. There will be someone that would love to pray with you over there. We are not going to take communion today, but in just a couple minutes, it's going to feel a little chaotic. You're going to see a bunch of kids come in here, all right? And we're going to do baptisms right here. If you need to move around, if you're a parent, need to get footage or whatever, we have a couple cameras. There will be this. All this stuff will be on the live stream, and so you can look at that later. But just know that it's about to get wild. Before that happens, there will be some reflection questions on the screen. I encourage you to sit, reflect, repent, and respond however the Spirit is leading you to do that. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you warn us that you are a just God, that your wrath is full, but you invite us into life, a life of love, not of judgment. And all that because Jesus took our place. He received the fullness of your wrath so that we might be welcomed as sons and daughters of the King. In Jesus' name, amen.